As we do communion tonight, we come to the Lord's table, and I'm always talking about repenting and dumping your sins on a night like this and getting right with the Lord and remembering Him through this covenant agreement we've made with Him and everything. I like to think of David as a guy who has a heart for the Lord. And as we watch this guy's heart, think about, is yours like his? Because I've been going through this for weeks, looking at David's heart, looking at my heart. And the Lord shows me things in my heart that I don't like, you know, and things like that. And I'm, coming to the table tonight and I'm wanting to repent because I do want a heart like David. David's just a man, but he points to Christ in some marvelous ways. And as we get into this, look at this guy's heart. I want a heart like this, Lord, because it points to your heart. But anyway, if you guys would look at chapter 26, verse 1. And the Ziphites, we've seen them before, they came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Kakilah, which is before Yeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men. And I guess this means, it could mean his best guys. I heard a guy go on for about 10 minutes on, these are elite, these are Delta Force, doesn't say that in here, but anyway. He chose these guys, right? Men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, if we remember how David had already been down to Ziph. And what he'd learned from those guys was that he couldn't trust these guys, right? And here, he's back in Ziph. They'd betrayed him before, chapter 23. So why does he go back there? I don't know. We have no answer to what David's thinking here. But he's back there. But we do have, you know, and maybe he's that forgiving. That could be. But we do have a revelation about the state of his heart at this very time. It is written at this time. You know, what I like is we compare different psalms up with the instances we see in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and so on. But David wrote this. Again, yeah, he wrote Psalm 54. He wrote it when the Ziphims, he called them, came and told Saul, David's hiding among us again. He's hiding out. And what tattletales. And I think they're afraid of Saul, actually. But David wrote this in Psalm 54 at this very time. He said, save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They haven't set God before them. Behold, God's my helper. The Lord's with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil to my enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he that delivereth me out of all the trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. So people are curious about thoughts. And God, though, he's more interested in hearts. And I love this, how David writes poetry to the Lord to express his love, to express his feelings and everything. And these are songs, poetry. He writes them to the Lord. He's inspired by the Lord, and he praises the Lord passionately, even when he's in situations like this, even when he's in situations that he doesn't understand. Why am I in this situation? He finds himself doing things that sometimes it doesn't seem to logically make sense. Have you ever been there? You ever been in a situation where most people would be whining and crying and complaining, but you're a Christian and you're praising the Lord? And you're like, why? I can't believe I'm praising the Lord. Everything's going wrong. And you do it anyways, and he just gives you a sense of peace, and he settles your heart, and he takes care of all that overwhelming stuff that maybe it hit you in the morning and it's not hitting you right now, whatever it might be. Well, David's like that. I love his heart. He's going to, like, what did he tell us? How many times have we heard him say, I will praise you anyway, basically, is what he says. Well, and look at this. And Saul pitched in the hill of Kakilah, which is before Yeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Now, the last time that David ran into Saul, you remember what Saul said? David, I'm wrong to chase you. I've erred. He had, 30 seconds of remorse or whatever. And You know, I'm wrong. You're a better man than I am. You're greater than me, David, chapter 24. This indicates that even if David knew Saul's army was coming, I don't believe he believed that Saul led the charge. He's thinking of the best in this man, his number one enemy, and he's still thinking this guy's capable of doing best. In other words, David isn't thinking the worst of his worst enemy. That's kind of amazing. He doesn't believe that Saul himself led the charge. So it seems like David believed what Saul said in En Gedi before, until now, when his scouts here confirm the worst. So even though Saul threw spears at him and caused him problems and showed him hatred, here's David. Look at this. David still wants to believe the best about Saul. But I'll tell you what. David's no dummy. David's still wise enough to know. He's wise enough to get the facts so that he doesn't jeopardize his men. He's a leader of men, and he's looking out for his men. I like that. This is a good balance in David. He's a wise leader. He's cautious. He doesn't want to, spend life unnecessarily. Well, again, the spies come back, or the scouts, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. Now, this gets really interesting. And David beheld, he's looking down somewhere at Saul's camp. Picture this. He's looking, bird's eye view, he's looking down into the camp of Saul. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, in other words, General Abner, Captain Abner, number one bodyguard, right next to the king, the captain of his host, and Saul, they lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. So Saul's in the center of the camp with 3,000 guys all around him, right? 3,000 guys, that's a lot of guys. 3,000 of his army protected him. So there's two guys that are looking down on them and sleeping all around Saul. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? You know what? You see what kind of leader this guy is too? Dictators say, go. Leaders say, let's go. I like that. I'm coming with you. That's Jesus, isn't it? That's Jesus to a T. A leader says, let's go. David's a true leader. Again, Jesus, our greater than David, the son of David, doesn't ask us to go where he hasn't gone already. Hebrews 4:15. And it says, in all points he was tempted just like we are. So that means he's gone everywhere you've been, if you think about that. And he won't send us where he won't go with us. Matthew 28:20. He says he'll never leave us. He'll always be with us. And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, or his pillow, I guess, whatever he's sticking under his head. You know, it's a headrest, okay? But General Abner, and I emphasize that, and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai, the nephew, this is David's nephew too, to David, get this, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand again. Look at David, right into the hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him. Let me have him. You know, I'll kill him with his own spear. You know, I pray thee with the spear, even to the earth at once. You know what he's saying? And I will not smite him the second time. One shot, David, and I got this guy. Let me take him. Let me get him. One shot. Here's chance number two that God gives David to get rid of his enemy. But it's not an opportunity. It's another test. This man's amazing. What would you do in this situation? You've got the opportunity to get rid of your number one enemy and put all your problems to rest if you can get out of there without waking everybody up. And David, wow, it's a test to prove whether he'd take things into his own hands or whether he would wait on the Lord. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You know, I think I went into a long, lengthy explanation last time about Saul is not anointed to be the king anymore, but he's the anointed instrument in David's life to train and mature and bring David along to a point where David can be the king. In other words, God's using Saul like a sculpting tool in David's life. So he is the anointed. He is an anointed tool God's using. So he's saying, I can't stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. But here's Abishai. He's saying, I'll do it. I'll do it. You can keep your hands clean, David. Nobody can ever say David did it. You can say, I didn't do nothing. You ever run into people like this? See, I had brothers. And I'll do it. Let me do it. You know, I'll get it. I'll take care of it. You don't have to do anything, you know. Well, David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. I like this. In essence, David's going to take the spear and the water. And all I could think of was Jesus took the spear for us, and when he took the spear, blood and water came out. And I don't know, you think about that. It's amazing. I couldn't help thinking about that. But sometimes danger comes from overzealous friends, doesn't it? An overzealous friend who wants to talk you into doing, go, don't worry, you know, it'll be cool, I'll take care of it, you know. But it's not always from unspiritual enemies like Saul. It could be from a spiritual friend, and he thinks he's giving you good counsel, but maybe he isn't. David's really wise. For him not to take this opportunity amazes me. I've had opportunities not to strike back at somebody, but I took the other route before in the past. And I've repented of that, those kind of things. But often people like Abishai, they become these, in essence, an enemy. It's a friend, but, you know, unwise counsel here. So anyway, David knew Saul was still the anointed instrument in God's hand to work in David's own life. So he wisely refuses Abishai's offer to kill Saul. And this is the second time he could have taken Saul out. Important, isn't it? See, sometimes, depending on who you are, God will give you this supreme test, and you didn't take it. The first time he didn't kill David, he just trimmed off the hem of his robe. David never thinks he's going to have this opportunity a second time in his life. And he could think, oh, here's God making up for the first one. Now I can get him. But actually, he's so wise, he sees it again as, this time, I have the opportunity to premeditated manslaughter a guy. In other words, somebody else is going to do it for me, and I won't have blood on my hands. See, this is a test. Every time I kept looking at this, what a test. And this guy passes a lot of tests. It's amazing. So David took a spear and the cruse of water, that's a container of water, from Saul's bolster by his head, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Now, check this out. He's yelling across the valley, I guess. Abner! Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? So here, picture this. It's at daybreak. And David and Abishai, they made their way across the hill, you know, across from Saul's camp and everything. And they call out to General Abner, number one bodyguard Abner. And I keep saying that because watch what happens. Hey, Abner, wakey, wakey, Abner. And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? I thought you were like the best. And who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore, or why then, hast thou not kept thy lord the king? Why didn't you protect him? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master the Lord's anointed. Now, I'll tell you, in past armies and different societies, a soldier who didn't keep his duty could be killed. These were days when, you know, neglected duty for a soldier could mean death. Death. You know, not government-funded sex changes or whatever it's come to these days. But, and now see, sometimes I don't know where I get these thoughts, but, and now see where the king's spear is in the cruse, this container of water that was at his bolster. Again, you know, Jesus took the spear And I just find this, he takes the spear and the water, and when Jesus took that spear, blood and water came out. But here's David modeling the truth that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Have you ever done something spectacularly brave? You thought, wow, that was brave, but you felt the Lord was so in it. You were never fearful. See, Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. You know, but the coward runs when nobody's even chasing him, it says, basically. But not only did he sneak into Saul's camp, but he challenges Abner's authority. He doesn't have Saul just mad at him now. Now he's got Abner really angry. And I'm like, oh, wow. Now he's got the army. This army is really going to be hot. So this reminds me of Paul before Agrippa. He let it all out, didn't he? He said it like it is, you know, in that amphitheater in Caesarea. Or Martin Luther before the Roman Catholics, you know, at the, what do they call that, the Diet of Worms? There was this council of Roman Catholic priests, and they were going to decide what to do with Luther, and he let them have it. He could die, but John Knox before Queen Mary. But here's the thing. You won't tremble in the presence of man if you spend enough time in the presence of the Lord. You won't. It's true. See, we won't tremble in the presence of man if we've trembled in the presence of God. And when we find ourselves afraid of people, it's always indicative that we haven't spent enough time in the Lord's presence. Men are making you scared. You know what? Spend more time in the Lord's presence. Because it's the fear of the Lord that we need. When we spend time with Him, we're going to have a boldness, and we're going to have a peace, and we're going to have a confidence. I'll guarantee it. You know, so here's one of the things too. We're looking at David's heart, and if any of these things, any of these issues, as we look at his heart, pierce your heart, I need to ask the Lord for forgiveness because I don't have a heart like David. I don't have a forgiving, merciful heart like David. Here's another one, fear. Are you a fearful person? You know what? You need to repent. You do. You're a fearful person. You need to repent because fear is not of the Lord. The Lord tells us, don't fear. For every day, 365 times, basically the word says, don't fear. I think there's a reason for that. Anyways, verse 17, and Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Why are you after me? Who am I? David's talking to the king. You ever talk to our king and say, Lord, who am I? Why are you so why are you so good to me? Why are you so gracious? Why are you so forgiving? Why are you so blessing me? Anyways, and he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? I mean, really, what has he done? What evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. What he's saying, David said, if the Lord is moving in your heart to punish me, king, because I've done something, because I've been wrong. If you're the instrument of chastening because I'm out of line, then I need to bring an offering of sacrifice to the Lord. And I want my heart to be right with the Lord. He's saying, this is amazing. He's asking the king, who's really off the wall, if I've done anything wrong, will you tell me I need to offer a sacrifice to the Lord so my heart's right? He's talking to this guy he knows doesn't have a right heart, who wants to kill him. But he says, but if they be the children of men, if they're telling you that I'm wrong, cursed be they before the Lord. So David continued, you know, and he's saying, on the other hand, if men have been lying to you about me or stoking these fires, whatever, within you to feel animosity toward me, let those men be accursed. Basically, you know what I think it is? You know who's speaking to Saul? I don't think his men really want to go near him. I think they think he's a nut. I think Satan's speaking to him. Demons are talking to him. Like I said before, he's losing his mind. He's not letting go. He's probably drinking quite a bit. Well, and then David says, for they have driven me. Now catch this. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now notice this, that David's number one complaint against his enemies is that they are forcing him out of fellowship. Well, I like this. This number one thing, he's complaining, it's wasn't that they'd forced him into exile, but that they'd prevented him access to worshiping with his people. You forced me out of fellowship. That's what he's saying here. Koinonia. The word is koinonia in the Greek. Access to the tabernacle. I can't even go there anymore. I can't fellowship with my people. This is what's hurting him the most. I like this. He wants to worship with his people. He wants that fellowship. He wants that koinonia. He's longing for that. Do we get like that? Do we get like that with the Lord? Do we get like that on communion night? And I know when I talk to the Wednesday people, you guys are here Sunday too and every other thing we do, but that we need to keep that. You know, we want a fellowship with the Lord's people because we want a fellowship with the Lord, you know, corporately, together, one heart, you know. Isn't it great when you come together for communion? I love communion. Well, he says here, verse 20, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. He's saying, I'm a nobody. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Here he goes again. You know, he has another 30 seconds of sanity, I suppose. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. So even though Saul doesn't know it, he's about to die soon. Saul's having this, we could call this his epitaph here. You know, his last really good words. I've erred. I've played the fool. This is his epitaph, really. And I hope we never know what it's like to be 70, 80, or 90, or whatever, headed toward eternal destiny, and we say, I've been a fool. I've pursued all the wrong things. You know, I shouldn't have pursued. See, one of the primary messages of the Bible is to teach us to live as though it was our last day. You ever do that? Live your life as if it was the last day. It'd change everything in your whole life if we did that every day. And I'll admit, it's hard. I forget. I'm always thinking about tomorrow and next week. But anyway, that's the beauty of watching for the Lord's coming every day. And David answered and said, behold, the king's spear. Look, I got it up here. He's like, hold, look. And let one of your young men come over and fetch it. So David's thinking, you know, I'm not going over to you to give it to you. You send one of your guys over here, okay? I see your point, and I don't want to get it rammed through me, though. And besides, now Abner's really ticked at me. Now everybody's mad. And so the Lord rendered every man, or reward him for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. I didn't touch you again, king. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. It's kind of like he's saying, I let you go. Before the Lord now, let me go. I spared you. Spare me. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So Saul goes back to his palace and he never sees David again. He kind of slinks off the pages of scripture now. And with the conclusion that I've played the fool and I've erred greatly. And, you know, the first time David had a chance to deal with Saul, he cut the hem of his garment off, if you remember that. And later he got convicted of doing that. You know, and here, David's heart doesn't smite him this time because he doesn't even touch Saul at all. He doesn't do anything wrong whatsoever, even close. And I bet that before the week's over, you have an opportunity to chop somebody's head off. I bet before the week's over, you have an opportunity to cut somebody's garment or cut somebody down, let's say, or throw out a comment. But maybe the Lord would say to you, you need to change. Why do you keep doing that? There's a better way to handle this. There's a better way. See, me, I'm praying that the power of the word heard and received by us will change us from glory to glory, from a Saul to a David. So think about yourself in situations like these where we can extend mercy. I know in me, you know, I used to fight way back and play all the violent sports and box and it still flares up in you. You can get angry and think about these things, but We need to put those things down. We need to actually think of where can I extend mercy? Who's in my life? Maybe I forgot about them and I need to go back to them and give mercy to them. Let them off the hook. Maybe there's somebody, I don't know. Maybe you don't have anybody. But think about these situations here that we've looked at, and we sure have been given a lot of mercy. We've been given a lot of mercy. So if these attitudes we've looked at tonight or any of this stirs up anything in you, spend this time with the Lord now and ask Him for forgiveness. Lord, I want to put this sin down. I don't want to do this anymore. I want this to be it. Like if this were an altar and the fire were raging, you're going to throw that sin on the altar and sacrifice it. So when we come back, the guys are going to come up and play a song and all, and I'll pass out the elements, and if Hoyt would help me out. But when you get the cup, there's a little loop in the rack under the seat in front of you. If you see that little round rack in front of you, okay, put the cup in that, because I'm going to go quickly, but we might take the cup very last thing. So I know you don't want to spill it on yourself. So let's pray. Father, we meditate today on communion. If we read the story in the Gospels of that holy night when the disciples gathered in the upper room to share a Passover meal together, like that, Lord, bring revelation. They had no expectation of what Jesus was about to do. They didn't understand the symbolism in the ceremony. They were about to see that the whole thing revealed Jesus and the work that He was about to do on the cross, which would give them eternal life. And us too. We want to see You, Lord Jesus, revealed to us tonight. Lord, pierce our hearts with anything. Maybe we don't even have any idea some of the sins we're guilty of until we spend this time now with You in prayer. Would You reveal those things? Would You search our hearts? Try us? Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us. We want to repent of it. And we want to be led in the way everlasting. So, Lord, as we spend this time with You, reveal our hearts to us. And thank You, Father, for sending Jesus to be our sacrifice. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord, we pray You would bless us, search us, and teach us, and have Your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, on this side of the cross, we think of these things, and it's much easier to see all of this. But have you ever just taken the bread of communion and the cup, and you're just doing it as a thing because you're a Christian? In other words, going through the motions. Have you ever not seen it as a reminder of His great sacrifice for us? And I hope we never do that, because there's life in this. It's Jesus' life, literally. Jesus' life exchanged for ours. He gave His life to save us. He gave His blood to redeem us, to heal us, to deliver us, to make a way for us when there seems to be no way. And I really hope He causes us to pay attention as we take communion from here on out and to understand the koinonia in the ceremony. And again, koinonia is an important word. It means a deep, intimate fellowship. And you know what? God wants that with us more than we want it with Him. He wants fellowship with us. That's what He desires, to be with you, to spend some time with you. He wants to share that fullness of communion with His church. And a significant meaning of the word koinonia, like I said, it's also communion, referring to the sacrament or this covenant meal that we're celebrating, taking part of right now. The communion meal, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. We call it communion because what it's supposed to happen is communing with the Lord, right? Well, just like the disciples communed with Him at that Last Supper, we commune with Him around this covenant meal. And the big thing about communion is remembering. You know, He had to tell us, do this to remember Me, because He knows you're going to forget about Him. We do. If we were all honest with ourselves, we forget about Him. There's times where we totally forget about Him. He says, to remember Me. So we remember what He did for us as we partake of it. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul speaks on Israel in the wilderness, in the old days, in the Old Testament, as an example to us. In chapter 10 here, and he's saying, remember them, you know, and to many of the people that he would be speaking to would be Jews, so they would remember their own history. And you know how much we love the Jewish people. But they're an example to us, too. They're a warning example to us. And he tries to explain that fellowship of the Lord's table demands separation. And in some cases in the Old Testament, they didn't keep separation, did they? And I'm not saying, you know, rule everybody out of your life who isn't a Christian. I think you know what I mean. We need to separate from those things that you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of things to separate from. So anyways, in 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, now all these things happened to them. They happened to Israel. For and samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And when we pore over the scriptures, and I hope we do regularly, we realize that the Father provided powerful, pointed, and even shocking examples for us to learn from. I mean, you guys know the Old Testament. We're going through it now. A lot of these powerful examples, shocking examples to teach us important lessons. Paul says, don't miss them. And what I love about this, you read your Bible looking for the lessons and the examples so that you might be made wiser. So we could look at a guy like David and see what his heart was like, what he went through under real duress, and how he reacted. Isn't it amazing, some of the examples? Now, there's some bad ones, of course, but again, he's a great type of Christ. And experience is the best teacher. We've heard that forever, right? Well, it doesn't have to be our own experience. You tell a teenager over and over and over what happened to you, and they're not going to listen to you because they have to have it happen to them, and then they go, oh, all right, Dad was right. You know how it is. I was like that. But it doesn't have to be our experience. We can learn from others' experience, and this is one of the reasons why we have the written word of God in our lap. So realize how good the Lord is to let his people learn those lessons so we can gain understanding. But is it right that they had to suffer and even die? I think we've seen that, so that we could be made the wiser? I've said this before a few times. God's fair and being an example to us may have been the fulfillment of their highest ministry. They may have fulfilled their ministry in being an example to us. You mean Achan was swallowed up by the ground and that might have been his ministry? And maybe. We don't know that he went to hell or anything. I don't know that for sure. But anyways, these things could be the fulfillment of their highest ministry. And it's possible that they will be hugely important in eternity because they have fulfilled their appointed purpose in providing lessons for believers like us down through the centuries. Verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. I'll tell you what, as we're sitting here tonight and you're asking the Lord, show me my heart. Don't ask him like, you know, I know what's in there. You know, I'm pretty good. I'm a good guy. I recycle, whatever. really have him search your heart. Don't stand thinking you're not going to fall. Moses did that. Moses, the meekest man on earth. What did he do? He lost his mind and he went nuts. He lost his temper. The very thing that everybody would have said, well, that won't take him down. But after miraculously delivering them from bondage in Egypt, God's intent was to lead his people directly to the promised land. The journey would have taken 11 days if they were on course, but they weren't. According to verses 6 through 12, lust, idolatry, immorality, murmuring, or complaining kept everybody except for Joshua and Caleb from ever reaching the land that God had intended for them, that God had promised to them. So, well, the Lord has graciously delivered us from the bondage of sin, too. And it's his intent that we live a spirit-filled, a spirit-led, a fruitful life here on earth. But the same sins that barred the Israelites from the promised land might keep us from walking a spirit-filled life. The same sins prevent us from the abundant life that he's promised us. So this is a great time to lay them all down. Tonight, we're all going to walk out of here and never sin again, right? But you know what? We need to walk out of here with that in our mind. I'm not going to do it. Anyway, look it. And here's something about temptation. Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to all. I'm putting the word all in there, but all is implied. All men. Everybody's subject to the same thing. Even Gail, okay? No, I'm serious. all. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. This is one of my pet peeve verses in that, yes, he will not give you a temptation that you can't get out of. He's the door, right? We know that. He's the door. He's told us he's the door. Open that door. But you know what? People take this and say, he'll never give you anything that you can't handle. Yes, he will. He'll never give you anything that you can't overcome. Yes, he will, so that you come to him. See, I've heard pastors say that before. He'll never give you anything you can't handle. Yes, he does. He does, because sometimes we're so stubborn, that's the only way he's going to get us to come to him. And he will get you out of it. He'll get you out of that. Anyways, after verses 12 verses here of caution, Paul gives this glorious word of comfort. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, and he really meant this, flee from idolatry. Run. And listen, what he means is anything that takes the place of God, money, fame, power, sex, drugs. I mean, what do you see in your checkbook, maybe? Or what do you think about the most? Or where do you spend the most time? Or what do you polish up the most? Or what do you think about it? Flee idolatry. Flee any person, any activity, any hobby, or any idea that gets in your way of your relationship with the Lord. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. This is a warning. You know what he's saying? You're not dummies. He knows it. He's saying, I know you're not a dummy. So Paul's argument isn't one of legalism, but wisdom. And he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So following his answer on sacrifices to idols, Paul changes from the subject of physical meat to spiritual meat. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, of course. But the Greek word translated communion, again, is koinonia. And in this case, it also means oneness, a oneness, all of us in oneness. And our oneness is focused on the one. And that's what he's speaking of. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The culture that Paul's speaking to, I know we've talked about this before, and even in Jesus' day, even the Last Supper, they understood what we don't. They looked at sharing a meal as being one of the most important, intimate, possible expressions of oneness, I guess, possible between two people or a group of people. And why? But before the days of silverware, people would recline. They would lay on the floor with pillows and things and eat reclining and just make a time out of it, relaxing. They relaxed around this low table and they'd share pieces of bread. They'd rip them off, a common loaf. So you got to know the people you were eating with, you know. And then they dipped them into a common dish filled with a stew-like sauce. Sometimes it was sweet, sometimes it was a meat sauce, whatever it might be. So it was really intimate. So because they were eating of the same bread and meat, they believed that they were uniquely bonded through the same common interests or nutrients even that they were sharing. And as Christians, when we come to the Lord's table to eat, think about it, of the same loaf and drink of the same vine, there's a oneness, there's a koinonia between us, as well as a oneness between us and Jesus. He says here, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? See, Israel understood the koinonia of communion. They did. And it's too bad that there's so much focused on Israel. This could have been any other country picked out, and we'd be talking about them. You know what I mean? But Israel understood this koinonia because the Jews offered their peace offerings to the Lord in the tabernacle. And then, you know, later on, it was the temple, of course. And part of the meat sacrificed would rise to the Lord in smoke. And they were able to eat the remainder of it. So through the peace offering, they were able to commune with God as they shared a meal together. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons and not to God. and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You know, in Deuteronomy 32:17, and back in the Old Testament, it's one of the many scriptures that indicate when the people of Israel offered sacrifice to idols, they actually offered them to demons. An idol is in and of itself is nothing, but demonic entities, no doubt, can be connected to idols. So in verse 21, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now back in chapter 8, Paul said, it's perfectly acceptable to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Now here he's saying you can't eat at both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So is he contradicting himself? And people will say, yes, he is. No, he's not. See, it's not the meat. It's the meeting, the meeting, the meeting. That's the problem, because while it was permissible to buy meat in the markets, it wasn't permissible to take part in idol worship in the temples. And you might say, well, what does this mean to us? Well, think about it. Means that even though we have liberty to go into certain places, maybe you have the liberty to go into that bar, let's say, or that tavern or whatever it might be, or social scenes, let's say, to have a Coke. If that place has been dedicated to devilish activity, then you shouldn't go in there. And we know that. See, I can't hang out with demons on Saturday night and come to the communion table expecting everything to be peachy. You can't lead a double life. So if you're leading a double life in any way, you can't do this and you can't do that. You got to pick one. And that's what he's saying. It just doesn't work that way. So he says, and this is a question to think about. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? See, if you hang around the places where the atmosphere is corrupt, we push the Lord to jealousy. Now, jealousy of the Lord is not a sin. He knows that he's the best thing you got, the best chance you got, the best hope. He's the best. He knows that, okay? Why is he jealous? Well, when we get jealous, it's because we feel threatened. And the Lord's jealousy, though, it's completely different. He's not jealous of other gods. He's jealous for us. He's jealous that you might pick something else when he knows he's the answer to every issue in your life. Salvation being the biggest. He's the answer. He's jealous for us. He wants our fellowship. Who do we fellowship with? Who do you fellowship with? It might be your idol. Do you fellowship with the Lord? And I know we have to work. I'm just saying, work is a different thing, unless you're worshiping your job, and there are people like that. But when we get jealous, it's because we feel threatened. He just wants to be with us. He wants our fellowship. So the question is, who do we fellowship with? 1 Corinthians 10:16 speaks of God in this context of communion. And the reason it speaks of communion in the Lord's table is that when we partake of that bread and the cup, something more than a theological thing happens. We're not just remembering something from way back when. God's trying to make a point that when we do this, we're supposed to receive something. And this is a sharing. He's saying, I'm sharing my life with you. When you take part in that covenant meal with me, you should be receiving something. And in some translation, communion is described as a sharing of his body. So he's distributing life to us as we partake in his body and blood through the symbols of the bread and the wine. We receive a reminder of the exchange of his life for ours. That's what redemption is. We receive forgiveness and cleansing from sin. We can receive healing. We can receive restoration. What do you need tonight? Ask him. Ask him. Stay on that path. We receive forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. He shares every aspect of life in Christ with us at the communion table. What do you need? Great night to ask him for it. So Matthew 26:26, think about this. As they were eating, they're sitting down for a Passover meal, Jesus took the bread. And it was unleavened at this time, commemorating that they couldn't let the bread rise in the wilderness. They had to take off so fast, they didn't get the yeast into the bread or the leaven into the bread. They took off, it came out as a cracker, just like you have. And he took this. But in his case, the unleavenedness is a symbol of, leaven symbolizes sin. And he's saying, this is my body. So his body had no sin. So, and he broke it, And he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. So Jesus transformed this last Passover here into the first observance of the Lord's Supper. He's the central focus in both ceremonies. Think about it. He's represented symbolically by both the lamb of the Passover and the elements in the communion service. So his statement, this is my body, couldn't possibly have been taken literally because he's standing right there with them, okay? In any literal sense by the disciples present that evening. He's there with them. This symbolizes his body broken for us. This was one big sheet at one time, and now we're all going to have one part of that whole within us as we partake. Let's partake. Father, we do partake in remembrance of your Son, Jesus, God the Son, his broken body for us. Father, we take this bread now. We hold it up before you as a remembrance of Christ's broken body. Through this sacrifice, he took our suffering and purchased our health. We proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection and victory over all of hell. As we partake of it now, we ask you to release this victory over every principality and spirit of darkness in this nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Matthew 26, 27, and 28, it's easy to remember, huh? We read, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them. This would be the last cup, the cup of joy. Drink ye all of it. And I always stop there and think, drink ye all of it. If this cup represents him in any way, he wants you to get all of it. All of it. Get all of me that you can. I love all the alls. All in Greek means all. So drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The many could be all only in the sense that all who will receive. So his blood of the new covenant. And we know that covenants were ratified in blood all the way through the Old Testament. A blood sacrifice. And Jesus' words here echo Moses' pronouncement back in Exodus 24:8. You know, he sprinkled the blood upon them and everything. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that our God made with us. Well, Jesus' words echo Moses' pronouncement. But the blood of the new covenant, it's not an animal's blood. It's Christ's own blood. It's God's own blood. God shed his own blood for his church. If you remember Sunday, it's Christ's own blood shed for the remission of sins. And this cup represents that. So let's take the cup. Father, we literally pray as we take the cup at the Lord's table, we're sharing in the blood of Jesus. And when we break the bread, we're sharing in the body of Christ. Father, as we take the cup before you that represents the body of Jesus sprinkled on the mercy seat of heaven, it represents our covenant with you. It represents victory over death, over hell, and the grave. And as we partake of it today, we declare that the blood of Jesus is greater than all of our sin, all of it. We declare that his redemption is coming to America to free us from the influence of this evil spirit. Our faith is not our good works. It's not our wise strategies. It's not individuals or organizations. Father, our faith is in Christ alone. It's of him, it's through him, and to him that all things are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shalom, shalom.